So in just a couple minutes, we are going to wrap up our series where we have been making our way through a New Testament book called Galatians. Before we get to that, Pastor Jimmy's up here, and just around the corner is one of the great events that happens
here,
Serve South Ogden.
Yep, in 2 weeks from tomorrow, we will be painting, putting up fences, xeriscaping about 17 homes just here in South Ogden. And they are completely pumped and excited. So right in front of you, you'll see a card. We would love if you take the opportunity, fill this out, let us know if you can come for a day, all week, half a day, whatever it is. We just want people to come. We want families to come, everyone to have a good time. And so if you guys fill it out, what it does, it helps us on this side to know how many projects we need. Roy's going to be on a tractor all week. Pretty much fun. Is it going to be hot?
Stand clear of the tractor.
Yeah, so it's going to be really hot, so he's going to need a lot of water balloons his direction, okay? So it should be good.
That I already know.
It's the only week I'm his boss, okay, so feel free to do that. It's a fun event for all of us, right?
It is.
I'm just like 500 to 700 people, and all of us, we invade in a community. The community can't believe it, so take the time to fill it out. If you're coming, we really want you to see it's family friendly. Right here, too, where's your shirt?
I didn't wear it today.
Okay,
sorry.
I brought yours. Here it is. It's small. Feel free to wear it.
Does it shrink in the wash?
So get your shirts. They're outside. If you guys signed up, feel free to grab a shirt on your way out, all right? Take care. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Jimmy. So let's turn our attention to the message for today, and we're going to end where we began, and really where it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter some 2,000 years ago. He's going to end where he began. And here's what he said from the very beginning, and we talked about freedom from religion. And if you have wondered, where did my joy go? Where is the life and vitality in my relationship with God? And I can remember maybe a day when it was there, but now it's gone, and I wonder if the Apostle Paul would tell us, there's a good chance it disappeared under a cold, hard layer of religion. Well, what is that, right? Because we think here we are in this context, isn't that a part of what we're doing? And Paul has really contrasted two models throughout this letter, and there are different ways to talk about it, and this maybe is my favorite, that when it comes to religion, I obey. Why? So that I am accepted. I'm working, I'm earning, I'm doing, I'm performing with the prospect, with the promise that there will be a payoff. In some way, shape, or form, I'm contributing to earning my relationship with God. In contrast to that, there's a grace model that says, I am accepted, so I obey. That there's a God who loves me just the way that I am, and he set foot in this world to offer me forgiveness that he accomplished, a relationship that is his doing, to show the heart of God in the life of God in the flesh, Jesus. And so the one who has come to my rescue, well, of course I would follow him, that I'm set free to follow the God who has rescued me. And so from beginning to end, Paul has just been creating this contrast because when he showed up in Galatia, he was talking about who Jesus is and why he came and that he loves you and you need to put your hope and trust in him. It's a gift. And then after he left, some other people came behind him and said, yeah, that's a good starting point, but we've got 650 some other rules. And here's what they are. Paul didn't give those to you. And if you really want to get your spiritual life underway, here's the rest of the story and all the other things that you need to do. So here's kind of a weird way that Paul's going to start this last section. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And we go, that's in the Bible. What is that about, right? Well, how am I supposed to apply that in my life? Most people believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had some eye problem. And so there's a good chance that the letters that he wrote were dictated by him to an amanuensis, right? There was no Siri, no voice recognition back then. So somebody would be hired to write down the things that Paul was saying. They're his words, but somebody else was writing inviting them. And it's as if at the end of this letter, with people that Paul cares about so much, he's like, give me that pen and I'm going to write this myself, and parchment's expensive, but I don't care if it's going to cost us a little bit more for extra parchment. I'm going to make sure that they know that they are hearing from me. Have you ever seen, you know, somebody who has like their cap lock on in an email? It's like they're yelling at you through an email. Why are you yelling at me? And Paul's doing a little bit of that. Let me show you. This is what our passage that we're going to look at today looks like in the original language in which it was written. And a lot of that's, you know, lowercase and all of that. And this is called an uncial. It's all caps and there's no punctuation in anything. It's like Paul says, give me that and I'm going to make sure that you know that this is from me, and do not lose focus on what we have talked about already. And he wraps up was something vitally important to spiritual life and a relationship with God. And so he wants to make sure that you know it's coming from me. And then Paul, what is it? And what I believe Paul helps us understand is to gain some spiritual clarity about a few spiritual issues. And here's the first one. Paul's going to help us get spiritual clarity about my motivation. Why we do things isn't always the same as what it looks like on the outside. That our motivation, even when something appears good, our motivation may not always be as good as that looks. Here's one of my favorite stories about that. Guy walks into a bar one day, sits down at the bar, and he orders 3 beers. And the bartender says, well, it's kind of a strange thing. You know, people don't usually do that. And you let it sit for a while, and it's going to lose, you know, its fizziness and all of that. And why not just go one at a time? And the guy goes, well, you know, I have these 2 other brothers, and the 3 of us would get together, and we would, you know, each, you know, have that and just celebrate our relationship together. And it just, you know, was really a way to, you know, honor our commitment and connection to each other. But one brother moved to Australia, one brother moved to England, so here I am by myself. So this is kind of a way to remember that and celebrate the connection that I have with them, even though they're not here. And the bartender, oh, well, that's cool. And so he became a regular with that same pattern there. And then one day, months later, he walks in and he says, I'll have 2 beers. And the bartender says, hey, I don't mean to be nosy or anything, but I just want to offer you my condolences. And the guy says, well, why? He goes, well, you always got the 3 beers and now you got 2 beers, so I'm assuming that you lost one of your brothers. And I'm sorry about that. The guy says, no, I didn't lose one of my brothers. I joined the local Baptist church, so I can't drink anymore, but it hasn't affected them at all. So I can't do it, but I think I found a loophole, right, through which I can keep doing that. And what is my motivation in that moment? Is it to be able to say, well, technically, I'm not breaking the rule? And sometimes we do things for all kinds of different motives. Look at what Paul says. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. That's been an issue that's been running through this whole letter. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So let's break this down a little bit. Paul's talking about motivation. What do they want to do? They want to make a good showing in the flesh. This is this idea of impressing other people, that others would be impressed by their behavior, by their conduct, by their commitment, by the impressive amount of things that they have just checked off day after day after day. And I might, you know, push back on that and say, well, why would we do that? Why is it that we want to win the approval of others rather than win the approval of God? Why would we do that? Here's why. In the religious system, its deep, dark secret goes like this. It doesn't work. And what we think we are earning does not produce the result that we think. And so the closest we can get to success is other people thinking we're pretty awesome, spiritually speaking. And so there is this motivation of wanting to impress others by the level of commitment that we have. That's as close as we can get in this whole idea of it's up to my performance. But isn't it true that even if people think really well of me and they think, man, you got it going on and you're doing so great, in our own honest moments, don't we say, oh yeah, I'm glad they don't know about that. And I'm glad they weren't there when that happened, or I said that, or I did that. And where does that leave us? And then Paul goes on to say, they do that because they want to boast in your flesh. And this is an amazing insight here, that part of the motivation is not only having others appreciate them, but your improved behavior actually reflects well on them too. And so not only do I want you to be impressed with me, when I'm really giving you direction and you respond to that and you behave, wow, that reflects well on me also. And boy, things get really squirrely there, right? We want praise not only for our own behavior, we want praise for the behavior of others that we have directed. And that leads to what Craig Barnes, who's the president of Princeton Seminary, has called bad dog sermons. Bad dog. And here's what he means by that. Let me show you a fluffy guy who lives at our house. That's Zeke. And Zeke wants to kill every other dog that he sees in our neighborhood. But aside from that, with us, he's very affectionate and very sensitive. And all I have to do at, you know, a moment when Zeke isn't doing, you know, what he should be doing and just kind of look at him, he does one of these. And I don't know if you've ever seen this with a dog where they're, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm never going to do that again. And that was the wrong thing. And sometimes in the spiritual arena, bad dog, that's not how we should be behaving. And why do we do that? Paul's telling us so that they may boast in your behavior. And we go, well, how does that play out? Because how many of us have the opportunity to do that? Let me tell you how I think it played out one time in my own life. Years ago, still on the East Coast, and the first couple that I joined together in marriage as a pastor, they got divorced. And I got to tell you, that was a bummer to me. I'm thinking, well, I want everybody to make it, and you know, I'm going to get in touch with them and see if we can get this patched up and get it worked out and all of that. And I got to tell you, I think a lot of my motive in that was, what if people think less of me as a result of that? And the closest I've ever come to hearing the audible voice of God through that whole scenario went something like this: whatever made you think that was about you? But it's funny how that can work. How what other people do somehow becomes about me. And Paul's saying, you know what, that can be the motivation behind a lot of the performance kind of behavior that goes on, but it's about something so much bigger and better than that. How do they do it? Those who would force you. Does the word obligation mean anything? The sense that we have to, we should, we ought, we better. And guilt and shame are horrible ways to motivate. And we go, well, what better way is there? And Paul's going to talk about something that is so much different than that, but this is the idea that if you do not, you will not get what is on the other side of that. If you do not behave, why would God continue to love you? If you don't keep 650-some rules, where does that leave you? And all it feels like is one obligation after another. Why does this happen? In order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So what does that mean? There's in chapter 5, not that long ago, Paul talked about the offense of the cross. And we might in our day go, well, what's so offensive about the cross? I mean, we got a couple in the room, we got a couple outside here. A lot of people wear them around their necks on chains and things like that. And, you know, a lot of people have tats of crosses all over their bodies, and I'm just talking about the Washington Heights staff, you know, with that one, and that's just the women on staff. I know, I'm just kidding, but we think it's just not that big a deal today. Who would be offended by that, and why would they avoid that? Here's why. What Paul's talking about of the offense of the cross goes something like this. If I think and I believe that in some way, shape, or form, I can earn a relationship with God, well, then the cross is unnecessary. The cross doesn't mean anything, or not much. Here's an example, maybe a story that can help us understand that. Let's say your house catches on fire. And you hear about the fire, the alarm goes off, you get everybody out, you're standing out on your, you know, your front sidewalk area, and everybody's safe and sound, and obviously there's a loss, but everybody that you care about is safe and sound. And now your neighbor comes over and goes, "Hey, love you guys," and runs into the burning house. And what would our reaction to that be? I think we would rightly respond, "What an idiot," right? Why would you do that? Because everybody that we care about is here. But now let me change the scenario just a little bit. Your house is on fire, but one of your kids is not safe and sound. They're still inside the building. And the firefighters say, you know, it's just unsafe. There's nothing we can do at this point. And your neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, love you guys, care about you guys," and runs into the building and finds your child and brings them out. And they are safe, but in the process, they lose their life, leaving the home. Right? We would go, "That is amazing that you would do that." And spiritually, here's what Paul is talking about. That if there was in any way, shape, or form something that we could do to earn a relationship with God, then a picture that looks like this is weird and unnecessary. But if there was nothing we could do but a God who leaves heaven and stands in our place and rescues us by his sacrifice, that's amazing. But Paul says, those who come and teach that here is what you can do in order to earn the least bit of a relationship with God makes this weird or unnecessary. But Paul's not going to take us there. He's not afraid to be persecuted by the cross. Later he's going to tell us that he bears some marks in his body as a result of that. So what is my motivation in the things that I do? Am I performing, behaving so that I can earn? Or does God love me as I am and I want to respond to the one who has rescued me and honor him with a life that reflects him? Next, Paul's going to give us some spiritual clarity about my security. Where is that truly found? And really, the choices, again, are either in me to some degree or it's only found in God. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And at the beginning of that, there is a Greek phrase called meganoito is how it sounds, and it's hard to translate, but this is what it means. May it never, ever, 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 ever happen that I would do something like that. Paul, why are you being so strong about not boasting in anything but the cross of Jesus? What else is there to boast about? Me, myself and I, and the things that I do. And Paul, who has a really impressive background, he was a Pharisee before he had a dramatic encounter with Jesus one day. Pharisees structured every moment of their life around their belief of what they were called to do and how they were called to behave. What is Paul trusting on this day? And not trusting himself. 100% of it is trust in Jesus. So let me ask you, what are you trusting today? Where is your ultimate security? And not even to 1% or 2%. 100% trust in the grace of God. And just realize how freeing this is, right? And I think Paul hits on something here, that in an environment like this, if to some degree it's up to us, then I think there are moments in which we're managing, you know, the way that we appear and come across to people so that they think we're doing really good, maybe better than we are. I don't know if this has happened to anybody else. This has happened to us on occasion, right? You're driving to church and you get in a fight and then you show up at church. How's it going? Oh, we're great. Everything's awesome. Couldn't be better. And you pick up the fight on the way home. Right? What is that? And we think, well, we don't want people, you know, to think any less of us, right? Or we don't want people, you know, to look down on us in any way. Paul says, we don't have anything to boast about in ourselves. That means we don't have to manage our image. That this can be a place where it's okay not to be okay. Somebody put it this way, the most common lie that followers of Jesus tell is this, I'm fine. Why do we do that? Because we want others to think of us in a certain way. And how easy it is to take the things of Jesus and say, yeah, it's really great what he did, and now I got to have the life that's all together, and I got to have the commitment level that speaks to other people that they think of me in a certain way. And Paul has told us in so many ways all along the way, there is no Jesus plus in grace. It's Jesus from beginning to end. There's a blog post that's a couple years old. I thought this was really good. It was titled, No Ands in Grace. Right in the letter of Galatians, it says, you need Jesus and circumcision, which was this one commitment that represented a whole bunch of hundreds of different laws. Today, it may sound more like this. You need Jesus in baptism. You need Jesus in a right voting record. You need Jesus in natural family planning. You need Jesus in accountability partner. You need Jesus in a social justice call. You need Jesus cause. You need Jesus in a right denominational label. You need Jesus in feminism. You need Jesus in masculinity. You need Jesus in organic food. You need Jesus in fair trade coffee. You need Jesus in a moral majority. You need Jesus in a pristine personal history. You need Jesus in a husband. You need Jesus in a wife. You need Jesus in a baby. You need Jesus in a worship experience. You need Jesus in an hour of daily quiet time. You need Jesus in a certain size on your clothing. You need Jesus in prosperity. You need Jesus in poverty. You need Jesus and. Let go of your should and your ought to and your need to and all your implied and overt and attachments to Jesus. Live like Jesus is enough. And remember, you do not earn any part of your redemption. You are accepted because simply he is enough. You don't need any more and in your life. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus alone is enough today, yesterday, and forever. Amen. And the Apostle Paul would have written that if he could 2,000 years ago. And in so many respects he did. It's called Galatians. And from beginning to end, he tells us Jesus is enough. He really is. One more issue of spiritual clarity in my rule of life. Rules. I thought it was about grace and not rules. Doesn't grace mean that kind of anything goes? Here's what Paul says. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Again, that sounds a little bit weird, and we think, you know, well, is he talking about a medical procedure there? He's not. By using those words here, what he's talking about is representing the two major religious beliefs of his day. One was paganism, represented by uncircumcision, and one was Jewish religion, represented by circumcision. And not what God intended to communicate to people, but what people turned it into. Here is the bar that you have to clear, and here's how well you have to do to clear it. What counts? A new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What is he talking about with a rule? That word, rule, can also be translated canon, standard, or measuring rod. So it was something by which you could measure something else. And so what Paul is saying is that as we live out our lives, not just come into a relationship with God through what Jesus has done, but as we live, walk by this rule means to live by a standard that is gauged by grace. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you an example right out of the book of Galatians. This was back in chapter 2. Paul talks about a time where he got in the face of a guy named Peter. And we're thinking, Peter? This is the guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years. One day he was courageous enough to get out of the boat and walk on water for a while before he got overwhelmed by his fear that was all around him. I mean, Peter's like the man. But there was a time where Peter was brought out of some ethnic, racial concern. But then due to some pressure from some people, he was being pushed back in that direction. And Paul gets in his face. And you know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't say, bad dog, Peter. You shouldn't behave like that. You should be ashamed of yourself. You know what he says to him? What you are doing is not in line with grace. That even the behavior in somebody else's life, how do we gauge that? How do we know? And Paul says, you gauge it by grace. Grace is not just how we come to know God. It is the opportunity to evaluate ourselves, people that we care about in right ways, that there is something by which we can gauge that. We can measure that. Well, let me give you a couple more examples of what that may look like and what that means. How about with lying? You know, my guess is that most people don't lie about huge things, but surprisingly, wouldn't you say that we will shade the truth about some minor things, things that aren't really important? For example, here's a pastoral thing that happens a lot, and I've used this myself. You know, when you talk to people and say, yeah, I heard this or saw this on TV the other day. Not that I watch a lot of TV, because I don't want you thinking, you know, I'm sitting there on the couch for 6 hours a day clicking through the channels, right? I want to manage my image to you. I want you to think of me in a certain way. Grace says, you know what? We play to an audience of one. And there's a God who has already said, you are loved the way that you are, not as you should be. And God wants to take you somewhere, but you are loved the way that you are. And isn't that a freeing thing to realize I don't have to play to people's perceptions of me? And when we try to correct that, right, grace gives us that opportunity to correct that in a positive way. Here's another way you could go about that. Ah, you're so dumb and stupid for doing that. Tell the truth, you loser. And guilt and shame are a terrible way to motivate. But grace motivates in a positive way that brings about change. Grace frees us from so much of the entrapment of trying to manage our image. How about struggles or suffering? When we go through hard times, a lot of times people will come to this sort of conclusion, either I hate me or I hate thee. I hate me, yeah, I deserve that, and these terrible things are happening in my life because I'm just a terrible person. Grace says, no, you are loved infinitely by a holy God. I hate thee as you call yourself a good God and somebody's trying really hard and then you let those kind of things happen. But when you look at the life of Jesus, especially what's included in grace, he suffered. He suffered for us. But there's also something on the other side of suffering. There is something beyond that, something yet to come. And it hasn't ended in joy, it hadn't ended. It's still playing out. But focusing in on grace helps me to keep a right perspective. How about in sharing my faith, right? That can be a weird thing for people, awkward, and a lot of times it can play out, well, you're right, and or we're right, and you're wrong, and you need to turn, or you're going to burn, you know, you're going to fry like bacon, you know, one day. And I don't know where all of that comes from, but I think grace allows us to do that from a place of humility and from a place that isn't full of arrogance or trying to win some debate. I love the way Billy Graham talked about this. You know, he'd travel all around the world telling people about the Jesus of the Bible and offering them an opportunity to say yes to the love of God. And one day he was asked this question, what gives you the right to travel around the world and tell people who have been living in certain cultures for hundreds, thousands of years, you know, that they need to put their trust in Jesus? And Billy Graham said, nothing gives me the right to do that. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's really good. That is from a position of humility. It's from a position of grace. How about criticism? 500 years ago, a guy named Martin Luther asked that question. How is it that we respond when people criticize us? And if it goes something like this, and again, I'm guilty as charged here, don't they know all that I have done for this? Don't they know how much time and energy I've poured into this? Don't they know my heart? Where's the focus on that? Right here. Right? It's all about me. But grace says, you know what? I play to an audience of one, and some people may like me, some people may not. And that really is not, you know, a necessity in my life. But instead, there's a God who has already settled the issue of whether or not I am loved. Grace allows us, in some of the aspects of our life that we long to see changed, allows that to happen in ways that are lasting, in ways that aren't filled with guilt and shame and say, no, you just need to get your human effort and get to work. It doesn't work. Grace not only gives us a relationship with God, it transforms us. And so now Paul is going to sign off. Here's the last verse. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, what's the next word? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. What has Paul been saying from the very beginning till now? Grace gives us the ABCs of faith and takes us all the way to Z. It's not that, hey, grace is great and Jesus is great. Now, here's the rest of the story in the 650 some rules. And you better, you ought to, you should. Grace gets us started. Grace keeps us going. Grace makes us right with God. Grace transforms these very broken human hearts of ours. It's grace in ABC all the way to Z. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads together with me. God, thank you for your great love for us and the many ways that you show it. Thank you for loving us as we are, and may we experience the freedom and the life and the vitality that comes from that. But help us also to follow after you, to live as though we have been given a great gift by a God who is faithful, by a God who is loving, by a God who is patient. And on and on and on your attributes go. May those same attributes mark the lives that we live, the decisions that we make, and the motives inside of these hearts of ours. Lead us in that direction, God, for your name's sake. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.